Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. We are studying this evening the subject of the octave of Great and Holy Pascha. The story is recorded in John's Gospel, so let's turn there. This is John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. Hopefully you have a Bible open. If you don't have a Bible open, go get one. I see some kids logged in there at the Jonah Hurst screen there. Get those kids a Bible. Somebody get those kids a Bible. All right. Good. I see Bibles being opened there now. The rest, you turned your cameras off, so I wouldn't see you looking on your iPhones, I'll bet. Okay, so open up your Bibles, real Bibles with paper, okay? Real Bibles with paper. Open them up, and don't be looking on your iPhones and iPads and things like that. Look, if the battery goes out, what happens to the Word of God? Bad theology there, okay? So a real, pricey, just trying to irritate me. So yeah, real Bibles with paper, okay? All right, John chapter 20. Verse 19, John chapter 20, verse 19. Okay, and then we're, so let's just start reading here, and I think the story will unfold for us. On the evening of that day, what day? Well, the day of the previous story, and that is the resurrection. So in the previous story, we hear about the resurrection of Jesus. We hear about his appearance to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And then verse 19, on the evening of that day, on the evening of the resurrection, so it's still the day of the resurrection, it's Sunday, it's the first day of the week, it's Sunday, it's in the evening, sun is just about to go down, but it's still that same day, so it's we're coming to the end of that day. The doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Where are the disciples? They are in the upper room. This is the upper room church, the place where eventually became the early apostolic church. It is the place where the disciples met with Jesus and celebrated the Passover meal before his death, the Passover meal. You remember that story in all four Gospels. You hear about the Passover meal. In the Synoptic Gospels, it's a you hear about him talking to them about his giving to them of his body and his blood, and to do this in remembrance of me. In John's Gospel, you have the story after supper, it says, of him washing their feet. So the Last Supper, the as we call it in the East, the mystical supper, and it'll make sense why we call it that in a second as we continue on. This event took place in a known historical location. It's called the Upper Room or the Upper Room Church. You can go visit it if you go to Jerusalem. The Muslims took it from the Christians. Then the Crusaders took it from the Muslims. Then the Muslims took it back. Then the Jews took it from the Muslims. And because they thought King David was buried underneath, it was just a local legend, had nothing to do with it. So eventually, the location was made a Israeli tourist site, so anyone can go there now. It's the Christian church. It's our Christian church. It's one of the most irritating things for me when I go to the Holy Land to walk into this place that is the earliest first church building, and it has no other historical reference or relevance than Christianity. Islam has no attachment to it. There's no, you know, story about Muhammad riding on a horse, you know, flying through the windows as he went off into Wonderland or anything like that. There's no mention in the Jewish records of this being an important archaeological site. Nothing. And yet the Israelis still hold it. They will not let it go. It is a Christian building, and that's it. From the time of Jesus until today, its only historical reference and religious reference has been to Christianity. But you know the Israelis. So the but you can still go visit that building today. The upper room. This is where Jesus met with his disciples. He told it's in the Essene Quarter, in the Christian modern day Christian quarter of Jerusalem. And then he appeared to them again in that upper room when they had gathered after his death, and they were scared. They fled and they reassembled in that upper room. This was their little hideout, safe place. And Jesus found them there on the day of the resurrection. That's verse 19. On the evening of that day, this is John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. Notice what John does there. He really drills that home. The first day of the week. On that day, the first day of the week. I want to really emphasize that for you. This is Sunday. The doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As you, the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Okay, so there's the resurrection story in John's gospel of Jesus appearing to his disciples on that day, on Sunday. Verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. It's always kind of funny to read that. It's the word Thomas. Thomas is an English form of the word Thomas. Thomas is the Greek word, the Greek form of the Aramaic Toma. Toma means twin. So now the twin, one of the 12, who was called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now, this story has created this image of the doubting Thomas, as he's often called, which is, I think, a horrible misrepresentation of this man. Doubting Thomas. It is not the official title of St. Thomas the Apostle in the church. In any jurisdiction, east or west or whatever you want, Doubting Thomas is a popular term, a popular title that has been put upon this great apostle, but it is certainly a misnomer. Thomas the Apostle is one of the most courageous and faithful among the 12 in this gospel and in church history. Earlier in the gospel, when Jesus decided to return to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, and the apostles were afraid to go, "Lord, will you go to Judea? They were trying to stone you last time we were there." They're afraid to go. They're afraid they're going to die if they follow Jesus to Judea. And what does the apostle Thomas say? "Let us go and die with him." Look at that great faith. That is clearly not John the apostle, the author of this text, is not intending you to think of the apostle Thomas as some sort of a doubting apostle. No, far from it. Furthermore, after this story that we're looking at here, he is the one that we know goes the farthest of all the apostles to preach the word. He goes all the way to India, all the way to India, possibly even to China, Tibet area, who knows? We know you at least made it through India, because the Christians of India identify themselves as having been evangelized in the first century by the Apostle Thomas. When the European explorers were trying to figure out a way to bring spices and silk from Asia, rather than using the traditional trade routes, which had basically been cut off by the Islamic conquest of that middle land, the explorers eventually making their way around Africa came to India, and coming on shore, unloaded soldiers and Christian missionaries. These were Roman Catholic missionaries, Jesuits, thinking they were going to evangelize these pagan native people. But when they came upon them, they found out they were already Christian. How did you learn about the gospel? How did you become Christian? How did we become Christian? We've been Christian since the time the apostle Thomas came and preached the gospel to us. The Thomas Christians, a Western term, really, for the Christians of India, the Thomas Christians. So this is Thomas, the apostle. So what's going on in here? He's not doubting Thomas. He's no different from the other apostles. If we're going to call him doubting Thomas, let's call Peter the apostate. Peter the threefold apostate. How about that one? Oh, no, don't say that about St. Peter. That's not nice words. We got St. Peter. We got nice statues and icons of him and things like that. Let's be realistic. If we're going to call him doubting Thomas, can't we call Peter? How about sword-wielding Peter? Ear-cutting-off Peter? How about Peter the chicken? No, oh, that's not appropriate. Well, then why would we call this apostle doubting Thomas? He is simply, as the other apostles, wanting, like any human being, to have some physical, visible proof of what happened. The other apostles saw Jesus. They saw him. He spoke with them. And Thomas wasn't there. He shows up later on, and they say, "We saw the Lord. He's risen." Well, I won't believe it unless I got to do what you got to do. I won't believe it unless I see him. I won't believe it unless I hear his voice. I want to see it. I think I said the same thing. You mean you saw Jesus risen from the dead? Oh, yeah, we did. Where is he? Well, he's not here right now. Well, I'm not going to believe until he shows up again. So he's simply just asking to be as the other apostles, to have that visible, physical, audible experience of the risen Lord. Okay, so, and I'm sure we could, you know, maybe give him some critiques here that maybe he should have just, you know, he should have accepted the gospel as preached by the other apostles, fine. But I think things go way overboard calling him doubting Thomas, which completely missed the point of the story and the role of this great figure. Regardless of all that, verse 26, we now come to the point of our subject tonight. Verse 26, 8 days later. 8 days later. Now, if you've got some Elmer's glue, you want to put a little drop of it right there on 8, and then put some glitter or maybe a little LED flashing light if you can stick one on there. 8 days later. What's 8 days since Sunday? It's Monday. No, not in the Jewish way of counting. 8 days later, an octave is the same day of the week the following week. This is a Jewish way of counting. This is how they had their feast days, their festival periods in the Old Testament. You go back and read in Exodus chapter 12, the first major feast, Passover. 8 days later, this is the following Sunday. This is the first day of the week again now, 1 week later. 8 days later. The number 8 was important for the early Christians. And that's probably why John specifically says that here. He could have told you 1 week later. But instead, he tells you 8 days later. He used that word eight. Let me give you another example of this. Hold your hand there and flip over to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. Let's start in verse 18 for the sake of time here. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so notice what Peter's done there. He's connected baptism, the number eight, water, and the resurrection. Eight. So what is eight? Well, it's the octave, right? It's eight. It's 1 week later on the same day. But for the Jews, that meant something more because this was on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the beginning of the creation story in Genesis 1. The first day, there was light. And so on the first day here, light has shone forth from the tomb. The eighth day then, how many days of the week are there in Jewish counting? 7 days, right? There's 7 days, the Sabbath. So what's the eighth day? Well, that's the day after the Sabbath. The eighth day is both the day following the Sabbath and the first day of the new week, the first day of the new octave, the first day of the new creation. The fathers of the church have written volumes on this, about the eighth day and the first day, as the eighth day, the first day of the new creation. We don't have time to get into all those details tonight. We'll touch on some of them. Okay, so this is John chapter 20, verse 26. 8 days later, an octave, his disciples were again in the house. This is John chapter 20, verse 26. And Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Obviously, this is a repetition of the previous event, right? Here we are again. And John really makes that clear. It sounds like he's repeating himself here. 8 days later, doors being shut, Jesus appeared among them again and said, "Peace be with you." Again, same thing. You can hear the echo from the previous story. John's hoping you're going to catch that echo, of course. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Okay, so what does that mean? Here's the holes in my hands. Here's my side. Come, feel me. What is he doing with Thomas? Thomas, as far as we're concerned, did not walk up and start sticking his finger into Jesus' holes in his hands, although some artists have ventured in that direction. Jesus is simply repeating the words of Thomas before. And the only thing we know that Thomas does after this, there's no reference to him actually going and probing Jesus, which I think would be strange anyway, even if it, but there's all we hear is him simply say now, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. That is the Lord God. That's a phrase from the Old Testament. He's identifying Jesus as Yahweh God of the Old Testament, the Lord God. Yahweh in Hebrew gets circumlocuted in the Greek and the Septuagint as Kyrios, Lord. So that's why if you look in the Old Testament, you'll hear Lord, the Lord God of Israel. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh Elohim. So Yahweh Elohim. So he's identifying him as the God of Israel, my Lord and my God. Tonight's subject is not that we, you know, to explain or clarify the divinity of Jesus, but that is important to notice that he, Thomas has a complete revelation here at this moment that Jesus, the King of the line of David, is actually the divine King. Okay, so now, Jesus then said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And here we are, 2,000 years later. It takes great faith and great grace to be able to believe without having seen. What a great gift the Lord has given us to be able to believe without having seen. Incredible grace. All right, now we hear that Jesus appeared to them on the day of the resurrection. This is, look, verse 19 again, chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Notice the word first. First day of the week. Highlight that. First day of the week. We hear it, Jesus appears and peace be with you. And he appears, notice, in his flesh and blood. And the whole question with Thomas now is, did he really have a real body? Did he really? I'm going to stick my finger in the holes. I mean, is he really there? Luke does this too. By the way, hold your hand there and flip over to Luke's gospel. Luke and John both have to deal with the same issue. That is the real physical nature of Jesus' resurrection. So in, this is in chapter 24. In chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, on the first day of the week, this is the resurrection story. You hear about Mary Magdalene, the appearance and all that. And then verse 13, on that very day, two of them were going to a village. This is the Emmaus story. And they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Look at this in verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. Then look what it says in verse 35. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Notice what Luke's doing. Luke's doing exactly what John's doing. And we're, this is the whole point of our study tonight. But he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Breaking of the bread is a reference to the Eucharist. Any biblical scholar will tell you that. In Luke's gospel, in Acts the Apostles, in the Pauline literature, when you hear breaking of bread, you're talking about the Christian Eucharistic meal. Verse 36, as they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened, suppose that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do questions rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then while they were disbelieving for them, and joy and disbelief for joy and wondered. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Why would he do that? This is to show them that he really is a real body. He's eating, right? If he's eating stuff, he's got a body because bodies eat. Luke and John emphasize this point because their audiences would have wondered, did Jesus really rise with a real body? We've talked about this problem of dualism before, where the early Christians had to fight against a heresy called dualism, Christian dualism. The idea that somehow, well, Jesus may have risen from the dead, but just spiritual resurrection, not physical. Dualists believe that the body was evil, the material world is evil. And so Christian dualists, a heresy, also thought likewise. And so therefore, there was no, for them, it was impossible that Jesus would have risen with his body. No way. So John and Luke really emphasize this to hammer against that heresy. He really had his body. He didn't have the holes in his hands, his feet, and his side. They were all there. And he even ate. He ate among them. This is to prove he was risen from the dead in his body, real flesh and blood. Now, notice again, before we leave Luke here, just look at some of these details. Chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week. What day is that? It's called Sunday, first day of the week. Look at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. On that day, they entered into a room and he broke bread with them, verse 28. And they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And they ran back and they told the apostles what happened, the other apostles. Okay. So that's Luke's gospel. Look at how Luke emphasized that resurrection, the theme of the first day and the theme of eating, breaking of bread, and Jesus appearing in his body and blood. Now let's flip back to John's gospel. John chapter 20. Look at this now. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, notice this emphasis. They're constantly emphasizing this. He appeared to them, said, peace be with you. And then look at verse 24. Now Thomas with 12 was not with them. Verse 26, 8 days later, and hopefully you can hear that now with your knowledge of what 1 Peter chapter 3 says. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them, and then Jesus appears. Okay? So what we're seeing here then is that Jesus appears on the day of the resurrection, and he's revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. Then again, it's real flesh and blood. Then again, here, 8 days later, the following Sunday, he appears to them in his real flesh and blood, emphasizing that. Here's the holes. Come here, Thomas. Here's the hole. Check it out. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. So what's going on here? Well, what John is writing this gospel down sometime in the 90s. Most scholars today would suggest right around 95. This is a long time after the event. Why is John writing these things down? He's told these stories before. Well, he wants to make sure that the story is preserved for future generations, one, written form. But notice the way in which he writes these stories down. He emphasizes certain points. Here they are, probably in Ephesus at this point, John, sometime in the 90s, Christians who have never seen the Lord and yet believe. Blessed are they who believe and have not seen. Well, how do these Christians come to belief? When do they experience Jesus and having not seen him? When is that happening? Well, it's happening every octave, every 8 days since the resurrection until the time John's writing this down. Every Sunday is an octave of Holy Pascha. Every Sunday we celebrate as Christians the resurrection of Jesus. It's a tragedy. Most Christians don't understand this. But the whole purpose of Christians gathering on Sunday is to celebrate the risen Lord. And we celebrate his resurrection in his Eucharistic presence, in his flesh and blood. Christian denominations that no longer celebrate the Eucharist on Sunday have, of course, missed the point. In fact, as a result of that, in Protestantism today, you have another form of Protestantism developed called Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Adventists love to prey upon Christians, Sunday-going Christians, by asking them, do you keep the Ten Commandments? Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yeah, okay. And do you know what the Ten Commandments say about keeping holy, a special day, anything like that? Oh, yeah, it says keep holy the Lord's Day. Is that really what the Ten Commandments say? Well, I don't know. And they'll turn them back to Exodus chapter 20 and show them that in the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, it says keep holy the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And then the Baptist or the Greek Orthodox or the Roman Catholic or the whoever else says, well, but maybe it's been transferred to Sunday, huh? And then the Seventh-day Adventist is ready and says, where is that in the Bible? Where in the Bible alone, does it say that the Saturday, seventh-day obligation has been transferred for the first day of the week? Where is that? Well, the answer is nowhere. There is nowhere in the Bible alone, that you will find that the seventh-day Sabbath obligation to keep holy the Sabbath from the Ten Commandments is transferred to the first day of the week. That's catechetical nonsense. And tragedy has been passed on and passed on in the last couple of generations. And then, of course, once the Christian is confused by this, the Seventh-day Adventist finds them at their little meeting the next Saturday. But this is not why Christians go to church on Sunday. We don't go to church on Sunday to keep some commandment from some tablets from Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant. Many people think that. Oh, why do you go to church on Sunday? Well, I have to. It's an obligation. What do you mean it's an obligation? Well, it's in the Ten Commandments. Well, it's not the Ten Commandments, and it's not an obligation. No, it's not. No, if you're going to church on Sunday to fulfill some obligation, just stop going. You're no longer a Christian. Okay, if you're going because you want to fulfill some sort of obligation, you're no longer a Christian, so stop going. Just go become a Buddhist or something. We go to church on Sunday, as Christians have been doing for 2,000 years, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and experience his resurrected flesh and blood in the Eucharistic meal in which he is present to us, in which we experience him though we do not see him. Blessed are they who believe and have not seen. Every Sunday, for 2,000 years, Christians have been celebrating the eighth day, the octave of Pascha. Every Sunday is an octave. It is the only Christian feast, by the way, that has octaves that go throughout the entire year. Nothing is greater than Sunday. Sunday is the day of the resurrection. And the great Sunday of Sundays is Pascha. But every Sunday is an octave of that resurrection celebration. And that's why in the church, historically, if you're in an apostolic church, you hear the theme of the resurrection resonating throughout all the liturgical texts of the day. If you're in a church, tragically, would not have proper liturgical texts, or in which they're singing Our God is an Awesome God, or Glory and Praise manuals, or who knows what, then you're not hearing these kinds of things, of course. But if you're in a church in which you're hearing the actual propers, the apostolic liturgical propers for Sunday, you're going to hear the theme of resurrection throughout. This is the good news. Jesus is risen from the dead. This is the good news. And we are witnesses to that. This is what Jesus says to his apostles in Acts chapter 1. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, hopefully you're hearing in that in a related text. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says to his apostles after the resurrection, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've taught you, and behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. Well, which one is it, Jesus? Are we supposed to be witnesses of your resurrection, or are we supposed to go out and make disciples by baptizing people and teaching them what you taught? Yes. And yes. It's the same thing. And if those sound like two different things to us, it's because we don't have a sacramental theology anymore. If there is no connection in your head between baptism and resurrection, then your understanding of baptism is heresy. Tragically, I just described 99% of Christians, including the clergy. I can't tell you how many times I've been at a seminary or a clergy conference speaking on the subject of the gospel or baptism, and I ask a question like this. Give me, we'll do a little brainstorming here, any words you can think of. I'm going to say a word, and then you give me the first word that comes to your mind, okay? Ready? Here we go. And I'm going to write on the board. Baptism. Come on. What's the first thing? And someone says, water. Oh, I'll write on the board. Water. Okay. Anyone else? Come on. Come on. Come on. Ah, I was thinking water. All right. Think of something else. Come on. What else you got? White bib. Bad move. Okay, I'll put the white bib on the board just for you. Okay. If you've ever been in a church where they put a white bib on a baptized kid, I'm sorry. Anything else? White garment. Oh, that's better. Okay, white garment. I'll put that on the board. White. Anything else, guys? Forgiveness of original sin. I show you one word. Just give me one word. Original sin. That's two words. Sin. Okay, all right, fine. I'll put sin there. Anything else? Give me just, come on, guys. Let's go. You're all educated. I've done this in rooms with highly educated clergy. After a few seconds, they're out of material. And that's scary. And what is always missing from their list, I've done this for 5, 10, 15 minutes. And they're going, 30 guys in the room, screaming words out. I've got tons of words on the board. And the one word that's missing, resurrection. Resurrection. I've also done this with the Eucharist. Okay, guys, here's a game. Ready? Eucharist. I'm going to say a word. You say, ready? Eucharist. What do you got? Body and blood. No, one word. Body. Okay, someone else. Blood. Okay, good. We'll put this on the board. Any other words? Real presence. No, one word. Give me one word. Real? Okay, presence. Okay, good. You're a team making there. Okay, and then put that on the board. Anything else? Transubstantiation. Well, you got in one word. Okay, it's not a regular English word, but I'll throw it for you if that makes you happy. Okay. Anything else? Life. Oh, that's good. Oh, we're making progress here. Life. That's a nice one. Put that up there. I've had this go on for 10, 20 minutes. And what is missing is the word resurrection. Resurrection. What did Jesus say about the Eucharist? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the official teaching of all apostolic churches. Any Roman Catholics logged in tonight, go open your catechism and read the section on the Eucharist. You're going to see the whole thing is laden with references to the resurrection. And the final words of the last paragraph in the Roman Catechism on the Eucharist is, and it is the guarantee of our future resurrection. But nobody knows this. And that's why people sometimes don't go to church on Sundays. That's why there are denominations that don't celebrate the Eucharist on Sundays. That's why there are people who maybe experience the Eucharist in their church, but don't even know what it is or why they're experiencing it. Because nobody believes in the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, no, I know. I know he rose from the dead. Really, does his resurrection affect your theology? For most people, their theology ends with the crucifixion. His pain, my gain. As you see on that horrible t-shirt. Cosmic child abuse. Okay, that's their theology can be summarized in that. It's cosmic child abuse. But if you read in the Gospels and you read in the Acts of the Apostles, you read in Paul, there's constant emphasis on, yes, they killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Yes, they killed him, but God raised him from the dead. You go read Acts. You go read the first couple chapters of Acts. You're going to see this over and over. You put Jesus to death, but God raised him from the dead. That's the gospel. That even though they killed him, even though he died, he rose. That's the good news. He came to conquer sin and death. He came to conquer sin and death. And if your theology is simply a conquering of sin, then you're missing half the gospel. And in fact, you're missing the climactic part of the gospel. You're missing the second part of it. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. Romans chapter 5. Through sin, death entered into the world. Why? What is sin? Sin is not the breaking of a law, the breaking of a rule. Sin is an action in which we turn away from God, in which we separate ourselves from God, the source of life. Yes, God gives us laws and rules to keep us from doing such stupid things. But sin is not, in essence, breaking a law, and then death is the punishment from God for having broken a law. No, death is the result of sin, which is an action in which we turn away from, we separate ourselves from the source of life. As a result, we find death. St. Paul says death entered the world through sin. Very simple. Romans chapter 5. So Jesus, the word of God that was delivered to Adam and Eve in the garden, that they rejected, that source of life, that tether that kept them united with their heavenly Father, that word which they rejected in the garden took on human flesh, became man and dwelt among us to show us what Adam should have been, to show us what Adam could have been. A man fully united with his source of life by the word of God. What did they do with him? They killed him. To quote St. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, they murdered the Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. And we who are baptized into Christ, look at this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This is read in every apostolic church and a liturgical baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin. Look at the connection there of life, death, and sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So that, here's that spot for some Elmer's glue and some glitter, a little flashing LED light. So that. Why were we baptized into him? Why were we baptized into his death? So that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As Christ was raised, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you see that? Look what he says. Let's go back to 1 Peter again now. Look what Peter says. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. We looked at this earlier. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, if your theology stops right there, if you just take that one liner out there, you got it. You got a his pain, my gain, cosmic child abuse theology. But you got to keep reading. So, yeah, he died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. That, why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight, we're talking about number eight, eight persons were saved through water, right? There were eight in the ark, right? Noah, his wife, and the three sons and their wives. Eight were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the crucifixion of Jesus. Now look what it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He already talked about the crucifixion earlier, back in verse 18. Now he's on the resurrection. The fullness of the gospel is that though Jesus died, he rose. But so many theologies today have no room for the resurrection of Jesus, nor for our own resurrection, and therefore have no room for the relevance of the sacraments of baptism, laying on of hands, chrismation, and the gift of the Holy Eucharist. Most theologies today, if you ask them, explain to me how salvation works. Well, they go on for hours, sometimes semesters in some seminaries, and never reference baptism. They clearly have not read the New Testament. Baptism, he says, this corresponds to baptism, which now saves you. You're saved by baptism. Now, how can you be saved by baptism and the Eucharist be that which brings about your resurrection? How can baptism be that which brings about your resurrection? Well, the problem is in our modern church experience, many people think of these sacraments or these holy mysteries as three separate events. Baptism is something to do with babies, and then chrismate, confirmation, laying on of hands. Oh, you do, that's a bar mitzvah when the kid hits 15. What about the Eucharist? Somewhere in between. You usually hit it somewhere around 7 or 8 or something like that. What's the relationship of the three? Oh, I don't know. Well, I don't doubt that. Once you separate these three holy mysteries, which in the early church were really one mystery, one entrance into the church, you were baptized into Christ. You are brought forth from the waters of the new creation. And like the new Adam now, you had the breath of life breathed into your nostrils through the laying on of hands. And now you entered back into Jerusalem, into Eden, in which you eat of the fruit of the tree of life, of which Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, I will raise him on the last day. He came to conquer sin and death. How is sin conquered? It's very simple. You repent of your sin before you're baptized. Brethren, what shall we do? They say at Pentecost to Peter and the apostles. Peter says very clearly in Acts, repent. Repent. Repent of your sin. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the very next episode, we hear them breaking bread with the apostles. You cannot separate theology, apostolic theology, from these three great mysteries or these three great sacraments. And when you separate, as tragically as happened in the Western jurisdictions, thank God at least not on Holy Pascha, but typical baptism, confirmations, it's all chaos. They're done out of order. It's a shuffled. And there's no connection to them. And so there's no understanding of them anymore. It's completely lost. It is through baptism to Christ, through the laying on of hands, that we are a new creation brought forth from the waters and receive the breath of life breathed into our nostrils. And it's through the Eucharist that we eat of the fruit of the tree of life. And by that, our flesh and blood is given life so that even if we die, we might be raised, he says. Even if we die, we shall live. We shall be raised from the dead. For most people, their salvation is simply a flying off into the clouds, a dualism. We talked about this earlier. What will happen when you die? Oh, my body will be burned or buried. I'll fly off in the clouds, knock on the pearly gates, talk to Peter, tell some jokes. Who knows what they're going to tell you? And eventually, I don't care what jurisdiction they're in, they're going to all tell you the same thing. And then we get into heaven. Heaven's an old English word for sky. Okay, so you get into the sky. Yeah, I like the word heaven. It sounds more churchy. Okay, well, we'll stick with heaven. It makes you comfortable. Okay, so now you're in heaven. And then what? Well, then I get my seat in the heavenly choir. I get a harp. I always wanted to pick up an instrument, the violin. And then what do you do? Well, we're going to sing Handel's Messiah, Alleluia, until for all eternity, and stare at a bright light. And then what happens after that? Nothing. Heaven's forever, man. Heresy. You just denied the resurrection of Jesus and your own resurrection. Heresy. And we need to say that. Go to your parish priest and ask him that question. And if he ends with clouds and a bright light, you say it right there. Heretic. You're a heretic. Oh, Father, that's not very nice. It's there's no time for niceness anymore. There's no time for niceness. You want to be really nice? Preach the gospel, including preaching the gospel to your own clergy. This is why we gather every Sunday, to celebrate our baptism, our gift of the Holy Spirit and Holy Chrismation, and our reception of his life-giving body and blood. Every Sunday, he appears to us in the upper room, every octave of Pascha. And we who believe and have not seen are blessed by him. And we go out into the world and preach the resurrection of Jesus with great grace, having not seen him, but having experienced his presence in the Holy Eucharist. And we preach the good news of the resurrection of Jesus to all the world, to all the nations, so that all of them may be baptized into Christ, which in the early church, baptized into Christ simply meant the whole package, the whole happy meal, baptism, laying on of hands, and reception of the Holy Eucharist. For most people today, baptism is just this, you know, splash of water on a kid's head on a Saturday morning. What a tragedy. When we degrade the sacraments and our celebration of this great gift to a Saturday morning little service in which a priest splashes some water on the kid's head, Father, how come you don't dunk him? It takes too much water. Okay, it's valid, don't worry. Just pour some water, it's valid, don't worry. I'm not worried about valid. I'm just wondering why didn't you dunk him? Well, it's the font's not, we have to fill it up, it takes too long. I got a golf game next. Okay. And then, Father, what's not, what did you give him just now? Oh, I gave him a plastic white bib. What is that? Well, it symbolizes that he's now clothed in Christ. It's a plastic bib, Father. Yeah, I know. And we need it afterwards, by the way, for next baptism, if you don't mind. And what is that you're giving us? It's a candle. Is that paraffin? No, it's beeswax. Doesn't smell like beeswax. It smells like, there's no smell, Father. It's white. Oh, it's 51% beeswax, which makes it valid. Fulfills the legality. When we treat the holy mysteries like that, it's over. It's over. Baptisms are supposed to be, historically are, part of the Sunday service. Full immersion, dunking, surrounded by the whole community of believers so that they can sing Galatians 3:27 together. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. Galatians 3:27, ancient baptismal song. Really means nothing today for the average Christian, all of you who have been baptized into Christ. That's a baptismal hymn in which Christians could sing that surrounding the newly baptized one. All of you who have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ like a garment. We are neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek. No, we're all one in Christ. And if one in Christ, heirs of the promise. What promise? The promise of life. And we can be raised, therefore, like he was raised, because we are going to inherit as his son the same inheritance. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And this is the gospel that needs to be preached today. Christianity is the only religion that has this message. We're the only religion that has the message of resurrection. And this is the one message that has been surgically excised from modern Christian preaching of the gospel. I wonder who was behind that one. We need to preach the resurrection of Jesus. This is the consolation that a Christian has when they lay their loved one in the tomb. Christian death is a tragedy. All death is tragedy. It is an insult thrown in the face of God. But for Christians who have been baptized into Christ, death is not just a tragedy. It is a tragedy that has become a victory over death, because we who are baptized into Christ are alive with him, whether we have this flesh and bones or not. If you whack your hand off, you're still in Christ. If you whack off your head, you're still in Christ. You are spiritually a member of the body of Christ. So if you die in this body, you remain in Christ, whether in the body or not. Look, this is what St. Paul says. We'll conclude with this. Look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Those who have passed away or dead. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Like as pagans would grieve. No. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, that is Christians who have died, the dead who remain, they're in Christ still. They're still in Christ. They're in Christ while they've got their bodies. They're in Christ without their bodies. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's the good news. That even if someone dies, we know that they go to be with the Lord. You can read about this in Philippians chapter 2. You can read about 2 Corinthians. Paul believes and understands that if he dies, he'll shed this earthly tent. Yeah, go to be with the Lord. But he also understands at the end of the story that at some point the Lord's going to return with the souls of the faithfully departed, those who are dead in Christ, return and raise their bodies. And we will be with them and with the Lord. And the description of that, a very beautiful description, is in Revelation chapter 20. And 21. Revelation chapter 20, 21. Chapter 20, verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in them. The dead, death and Hades gave up the dead in them. All were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Right? He's not in Christ. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. Notice that. It's not the dwelling of man is with God. The dwelling of God is with man. That's the Garden of Eden story. That's God coming to the Israelites in the tabernacle that Moses built. That's God coming to the Israelites in Jerusalem in the temple. That's God taking on human flesh, John chapter 1, and dwelling among us. And that's God coming again, returning to us, the return of Christ. Salvation is not us going to God. Salvation is God coming to us. We can't save ourselves. Only he can. Christ is risen from the dead. Glory to his third day of resurrection.